So this morning we are journeying through Digging Up the Bones Part 2. Compromise is normally a good thing, right? For those of you who are married, the answer is yes. We're all going to be bracing ourselves for compromise now in our homes, right? So listen, there are different kinds of compromise. Compromise is when two people meet in the middle on something, right? It's when one person wants one thing and another person wants another thing, and somehow you both give a little and you meet in the middle, right? One common misunderstanding of compromise is I gave up and you didn't, right? That's not compromise. Compromise is two people meeting in the middle. I was in the prayer room this morning. The girl said, "Are you going to brush your teeth this morning?" I was like, "No." So when Pastor Trevor and I first got married, I purchased toothpaste. I didn't really think anything about it. It was good toothpaste. It was affordable toothpaste. And so I bought the toothpaste. I did not realize how much my European background of growing up affected me until we started brushing our teeth as a married couple. And the tube of toothpaste caused me some serious stress, because I don't know if you can believe this, Pastor Trevor does not squeeze the toothpaste from the end. He just grabs a hold of that sucker and squeezes, and it was awful, because my tube of toothpaste, now like my beautiful, this one came from my kids, it's not beautiful, my beautiful pristine tube of toothpaste was, you can no longer put the lid on it. It was so gross. I'm supposed to be cleaning my mouth and it's covered in goopy blue, bleh, and it had dust stuck to it. And I was like, oh, if there's dust stuck to it and people flush the toilet seat with that toilet without putting the seat down, that means there's probably poo particles stuck to it. This is disgusting. It was a crisis moment for me, this tube of toothpaste oozing all over. And so I, being the loving, gracious, generous Dutch girl that I am, felt maybe he just doesn't know how to clean a tube of toothpaste. Maybe he was never taught how to use it. I didn't know that was a thing. But, so I said, Trevor, did you know that if you squeeze the tube of toothpaste from the end, gently and delicately, you will still get your toothpaste, it will look nicer on our very small counter, and I won't be leaning in the toothpaste in my Sunday church clothes and ruining them. And he went, yeah, I could just do this. It was really, he didn't understand. I said, okay, maybe it's not a big deal to you, but maybe we could just try it. You just give it a go. That did not work. It did not work at all. He said he would try it, but he just by default picked it up and squeezed in the middle every single time. So we're now in this like kind of full-on war about a tube of toothpaste. And so I refuse to spend extra money on toothpaste, right? Why would I do that when perfectly good toothpaste is less? But finally, the only compromise we could reach that brought any level of peace to our house is that both of us would make the allotment in our budget to buy the toothpaste that comes in this container that can't be left disgusting, until you find out children can leave it disgusting, so that we have now agreed mutually to spend more money, which neither of us want to do, on a different tube of toothpaste so I no longer have a stressful, gross tube of toothpaste in the bathroom. We reached a compromise. I know, my kids use this kind and it still gets gross. I actually asked Daddy to bring the gross one from your bathroom, but I think it was too gross to bring. Compromise, okay? We all do it. We do it in big ways and small ways. We have friends, when they got married, they both knew straight up that he wanted children and she did not. But they loved each other very much, and they established that in their love, either he would lovingly, as the seasons changed, he would choose to forego having children, because he felt that she was God's best plan for him, or that in love, her heart would shift and she would come around and desire to have a child. And so not long after we had Gabriel, they had not been trying, but they had made the decision to not try. She was open to that. And they got pregnant and they had a baby, and she's a great mom and he's a great dad. Children are a pretty big thing to compromise on, okay? I'm not highly suggesting that one, but I'm saying they worked together and found a way that it worked. And being a mom for her, she felt like it didn't come as naturally as it did to some of the rest of us, but she loved that little baby relentlessly. And so they had their daughter, and after they had her, the compromise was made, right? There was absolutely no pressure or stress or expectation that there were gonna be more children, right? Like, how many of you, when you got married and you're talking about family, the conversation comes up about numbers, right? Anybody else? And so you have one child, or the expectation is, so I wanted to have two, and then I wanted to adopt. Pastor Trevor wanted to have four, and he was okay with adopting. And so we've worked that out between us, right? That conversation. But in this family, there was no expectation. It was, this one is a huge blessing. And so they had her. And after they had her, they sold or gave away all their baby stuff, because that was kind of the end, right? This was still a miracle in itself. And would you believe it if I told you that when that one was 7 years old, she looked at him and said, you know what, I think I want another kid? They have two beautiful, beautiful children. They compromised, and in their love, they lovingly compromised in a way that worked. Now listen, there is negative compromise, okay? There is negative compromise, because on the same hand, I know people who have compromised about children, and it was, if I want to be with you, you want to have kids, so I'll have a kid, and now they have a kid that one parent loves relentlessly, and one feels like, I got a kid. That's not compromise. That's not good. That's not the kind of compromise we want to go about in life. So there are multiple kinds, big and small, that can come across our way. So the question becomes, when Pastor Rick speaks to us and he says we need to beware of the bone of compromise because it will stop revival in our personal and corporate lives, what does that mean? What do we compromise in a spiritual sense that creates death to revival in our life? Absolutely. And so here's the thing. You can compromise, and you should compromise, in a earthly relationship. Okay, there's a moment where in almost any friendship, in almost any relationship, there's going to be a compromise. One day we were going somewhere, and I had Liz in the car, and we were going to get coffee. And Liz insists that McDonald's coffee is better, but in town I drink Tim Hortons coffee because I think the well water at McDonald's makes it taste a little bit funny. So we compromised. We left a little earlier, and we picked up both kinds of coffee. It was easy, right? It's not complicated. Sometimes there are bigger compromises that we make, and they take a little bit more juggling or weighing things out, but compromise. But the thing is that we cannot compromise what the Lord lays down. So this morning we're going to kind of jump around several scriptures, and I'm going to ask you, you can stay in the first one, you can stay in the second one. I know there's a lot. You can just listen if that's easier for you to retain. But I want to give you some examples of compromise. And the first one is found in the life of, anyone want to take a guess? Samson. So Samson actually is a pretty cool story, because before his parents even conceived him, they were not able to have children. And in scripture, where you read the angel of the Lord, that is the incarnate Christ, shows up and says to her, hey, you're going to have a baby, and this baby is going to be a Nazarite, which is a special kind of man who is set aside for the Lord. So I need you, even while you're pregnant, to follow the laws of the Nazarite men. That was huge. You don't see any other scripture really like this, per se. Some people would argue that if you look at the beginning of the New Testament, that John the Baptist was a similar kind of thing, but it's still very different when you read it. And so if you want to know what a Nazarite is, they are set aside for the Lord, and their markers for that are they can't have any alcohol, period. They can't have anything that's fermented, not even vinegar that derives from a fermented source. Not only that, they can't eat anything that comes off of a vine. So even a grape, just like pick it off the vine, no. The laws are so specific that it says they can't eat the seeds or the skin of the grape. Okay, so it's the whole concept. As they set themselves apart, they're not to cut their hair. So their hair is this sign of their service, their covenant with the Lord. Excuse me. And they are not to come into any interaction with any dead or unclean thing. And so in Numbers chapter 6, you'll even see when it's laying out the laws, it says, like, if Tim was a Nazarite and he's serving his vow, and one of his kids dies or his parents die, Tim can't go. If he goes, he has walked in sin and defiled his covenant, and he needs to go to the temple with specific offerings with the priest, and he needs to offer up those offerings, and he needs to shave his head and terminate that vow. And if he chooses to pick it up again, then pick it up and resume it from the very beginning. Even if this morning Tim is serving his Nazirite vow, and God forbid I fall dead on the platform, Tim has broken his vow. Okay, so it's serious business. And when this angel of the Lord shows up and tells her these instructions, she now is to observe all of these things throughout her entire pregnancy, and his life is lived under this covenant from before he is even conceived. Okay, so there's no question about the parameters that Samson is growing up within, because his mom was living them out before, right? It's not like this happened at 18. But there becomes a difference, and that is he's never had a choice. He's never had a choice. He's just living it out. He's walking out these instructions. And so when we look at what's going on in his life, we see this man who is endued with power from the Holy Spirit multiple times because of this vow and this anointing that he's walking out under, and yet he struggles. Samson struggles. For those of you who know the story, and for those of you who don't, we're going to give you a very brief overview of it this morning. From the very beginning of Samson's journey, if you want to look at Judges 13, verse 14, it says that Samson grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him while he was in Manaah Dan. There is a line in the sand that happens after this verse. A very definitive line in the sand. But there's a couple things I want to make note of before we go any further, for those of you who are parents or might be parents one day or are around children. Before conception, Samson was chosen. Before he drew a breath, God set him apart. God has plans for our children before we ever get to see them or hold them or know them. And sometimes we have a snapshot of them, and sometimes we know, and other times we just get to trust and watch it unfold. One is not better or worse than the other. But if God has charged you with something over your child, you better be sure you walk that out. That was his parents' responsibility, and that's our charge as parents. The second thing I want you to note is that there are going to be naysayers about God speaking to you. If you look in those first chapters, if you go back this week and read about Samson's conception story and this angel showing up, her husband was not on board. Samson's dad was not necessarily down for what was going to happen. Okay, if you look at Judges chapter 13, verse 22, her husband says, "We are doomed to die. We've seen God. This is not good, babe. Let's go." His wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, and now told us this." It isn't easy to hear from the Lord. It's not always easy. She heard from the Lord. It's not as simple as she just heard from the Lord. What she heard from the Lord then happened. Okay? And it was a big deal because they didn't have any other kids. This is colossal in their life. There can be something that the Lord has spoken to you about prophetically through his word by showing up to you in a vision. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, married or not married, your spouse might not believe you. It's not you they don't believe. It's the Lord they don't believe. But they have their own relationship. It has its own complexities. But when the Lord has spoken to you, hold fast to what he has said. That is what we learn from his family. You don't get to let that go. You don't get to shake that. You can, but it's not going to come without consequences. The next thing that I want you to note, and I really hope that the kids in the room are listening and the parents are listening, you are never too young for the Spirit of the Lord to fall on you in power. Never. Never, ever, ever, ever. He was a boy. His whole life, he grew up knowing these rhythms and dimensions. I've been doing some research and listening to some different speakers and stuff online, and there's one guy that I've been listening to. His name is Sean Bowles. He was 3 years old the first time that God gave him a prophetic word for someone and a vision. Can you imagine if Quinn walked in here right now? Jordan? That's what we're talking about. God's Spirit knows no age. Doesn't know it. And so if your children hear from the Lord, if your children are sensitive, if they're discerning, credit them where it's due. Credit the Lord where it's due. He can work outside of age. And the last thing I want you to pay attention to as you consider the story of Samson, I want you to go home and read it this week, is that just because the Spirit of God is at work in you does not mean you are immune to succumbing to the temptation of the devil or the temptation of the reality of life around you. Okay, it is very easy to feel like, yes, he has marked me and he has set me apart and I felt the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit and I don't need to worry the way you do. It's not my fault you haven't experienced him like I have. I mean, nobody would ever say that, right? But you can watch people walk this line, and maybe you have been blessed to not be in those crowds, but I've seen some people who have felt that their family relationships and ministry callings or their proximity and closeness of the Holy Spirit and his move in their life has safeguarded them from temptation to compromise. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So we journey through Samson's slippery slope, okay? And I'm going to give you a very brief overview of all the ways that Samson step by step by step began to compromise in his walk. He told his parents to get him a Philistine woman as a wife in chapter 14, verse 2. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Israelites had been told it didn't matter whether you were a Levitical priest or a Nazirite or anyone else, you don't intermarry with other nations. You don't do it. You don't do it because it will compromise your faith. You will be under undue influence to worship other gods and value what they value and pull you apart, and you know, just don't do it. We have the same command in the New Testament, don't we? We do. We are not to intermarry with people who don't hold the values that we hold or the faith that we hold, not because they're bad people, not because we're better than they are, but because, guys, when you bind yourself in a one-flesh relationship and you step into that vow and that covenant, you need to do it with someone who worships the God you worship. Because otherwise, there's division in a relationship that's to be united. There's no room for compromise. That's what he... And so what does he do? He sends his parents, go find me a Philistine woman for a wife. 14 verse 5, as they approach to find his Philistine woman, they're hunting her down. Where are they? In a vineyard. He compromised. He compromised even in the path that he took. Because if you know anything about Jewish law, you know that they don't just have one law, they create like perimeter laws. Right? It's like, okay, so I'm not allowed to have anything that's touched the grape. I won't even go down the grape aisle in the grocery store. Because lest I be tempted to sin. And so the new law is don't go down the grape aisle in the grocery store. This is the equivalent, right? Stay out of the vineyard lest you be tempted to sin. Already we see, and not that it's sin for him to walk through the vineyard, okay? I don't want you to hear me say that. But he's testing. There's a glimpse into his heart and the behind the scenes that we begin to see that Samson somehow feels that he is above the temptation just by the path that he walks. Chapter 14, verse 6, he kills a lion. I don't know, this one kind of seems to be a gray area. It seems like maybe in this Nazarene law, there's some provision for defending yourself against something. But once he kills the lion, it is now unclean, right? So there's not really clarity, and different scholars will go different ways, it seems, on whether or not that in and of itself was sin. But if you go a little bit further to verses 8 and 9, he goes back to get married. And when he goes back to get married, he's walking along. And the scripture literally says he turned his head to look at the carcass of the lion he had killed. Why is that significant? Because he knew the carcass was there and he was supposed to avoid any unclean thing. Why didn't he go a different way? Why do you need to look at it? And in looking at it, he found honey inside of it. And then he takes that honey and he scoops it in. And he now consumes the sweet honey that is unclean because it comes from the carcass of something that is dead and has broken his vow. He compromised his vow for something sweet and tempting. The end of the world? No. You still read about the Spirit of the Lord falling on him in spite of all of these compromises, and yet it was sin, and he knew it was sin, and the reason I know that is because he takes the honey and he gives it to his parents, not telling them where it came from, and draws them into the situation with him. Your compromise will affect other people. When you choose to compromise, when you choose to topple that domino, there is an automatic ripple effect that follows after that. And it's kind of one of those things of you know better, you do better. You've heard that saying, right? You know better, you do better. That's why we're in the Word. We're in the Word because I don't know all the things that are in there. But as I am in it, I become informed to them, and then I know better, and then I am tasked with, through the power of the Holy Spirit, doing better. Samson knew better and chose not to do better. 14, verse 19. On his own, he kills 30 men. I don't care what part of the Nazarite vow you look at, he has broken it. Kills 30 men. Defiled. If that wasn't enough, he carries on. And in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 5, he finds a jawbone of a donkey and strikes down 1,000 men. So now he kills another 1,000 using the jawbone of a dead animal. And at no point does anything reference that he cuts his hair, offers the sacrifice, acknowledging that he's broken his vow. He just keeps living. He knew. He knew, right? When we know that we have compromised, what is our tendency? It's to hide. We hide our sin, right? I know about it. God knows about it. Nobody else is going to know about it. Trust me, people knew he killed 1,000 men with a donkey bone. That's something for conversation starters around the fire. That was going to get out, right? That kind of word is going to get out. He doesn't seem to piece together in the slightest bit that in that chapter 15 passage, so he's bound, and they promised not to take him to the Philistines, and he sees the Philistines approaching, so he breaks out of the ropes that are attached to him, and then picks up the donkey bone to kill the 1,000 people. Somehow, in this man's brain, he doesn't correlate that if the Spirit of the Lord is strong enough to fall on him and break the ropes so that he could be free, the Spirit of the Lord is strong enough within him to vindicate him and defend him in a way that would not compromise his set-apartness for the Lord. I want you to know this morning that if you believe in the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord and that he rests on you and he dwells inside of you, that when temptation comes at you, he will provide a way out. A way that doesn't involve you sinning to make it happen. Because he's righteous and he's holy and he's set apart. And when he's moving in your life, he's moving you to be the same way in his likeness. We don't need to compromise to walk in the freedom of the Spirit. That's not enough for Samson. Chapter 16, verse 1, we find him with a prostitute. There's not a specific rule about that, but it is fairly safe to say, given the rest of the ones that all of us have, that was against the vow also. 16, verse 4, he falls in love with Delilah, another Philistine woman. We know he's falling, right? Is there any question that he's compromising? Does anyone struggling to see that? With Delilah, we see the state of his heart. We get an even more laid bare glimpse into what he's struggling through. Because what we see is that she says to him, well, you know, what's the source of your strength? And so he's not dumb enough to tell her. He tests the waters, right? That's the way I read it the first time. He tests the waters. And he tells her that if I'm tied up with fresh thongs, then surely my power will be gone. Lo and behold, he wakes up in the morning, and how does he find himself? Tied up. He snaps out of them because that's not the secret to his power. And cut to the next time. And she goes, oh, well, you didn't tell me the truth. What is truly the secret to your power? And he goes, oh, surely if you tie me up with a rope that has never been used, that is going to be the thing that takes my power. And so, lo and behold, he wakes up and finds himself tied with a new rope. He breaks the rope. Girlfriend has proven herself. She is not trustworthy. She is not pure in motive. She's not all about him and loving him the way he is about her and loving her. And yet, ding dong, when asked again, tells her the truth. What does this matter other than he's not bright? Seriously, I'll tell you what it matters. Somehow, Samson had a notion that the Spirit of the Lord had fallen on him, and basically he was invincible. It's basically what you see. Somehow, in his head, he had decided that the force with which he had experienced the power and the presence of God made him outside of all of these other things. And so he tells her the truth. It's my hair. First time he says, if you braid it, then I lose my power. So she braids his hair. We're on round four, buddy. Wake up. Right? Like, seriously, this is an exercise in teenage years at best. And so he actually tells her the next time around, you know what? You cut it. You cut my hair. My power's gone. Wakes up in the morning, and what happens? He has no hair. He has no power. And they attack him, and they tie him up, and they gouge out his eyes. It was not one compromise that left him blind and in captivity. It was not one. It was a series of building blocks and a position of his heart that led him to believe that under the power of the Holy Spirit, he was above all of these other things that people were told to do. Now, here's the thing. God redeems Samson's choices, okay? Because that's the beauty of the God that we serve. And this is where poor grace theology steps in and gives us carte blanche, right? Our God is not a ask permission, not forgiveness kind of God. Okay, that's not what I'm telling you right now. But I am telling you that the God that I serve is big enough that in spite of Samson's shortcomings, he uses Samson to destroy the Philistines just as he had intended at the beginning. So, lest you be fearful that you have compromised something in your life and God's not going to use you, he can and will use you outside of the decisions you have made. I have compromised things. I've compromised big things. I'm not proud of them. But God in his grace has forgiven me, and he's big enough that he can shift the game pieces, and he can work in spite of that through the circumstances, and he can redeem it, and he can bring restoration and reconciliation. He can make things happen. That is the power of the God that we serve. But we have to be aware of what compromise looks like and the alternatives. I believe that if God had set aside Samson from before conception in his mother's womb, that God had an alternate plan. His plan ultimately was to impact the Philistines and to make the Israelite people move closer to him and draw them and raise them and position them. But you can't tell me that if he felt to tell his mom that before he was ever born, that this was the best case scenario. This is a snapshot into human nature, the Spirit of God, and God's redemptive power in spite of human nature. Guys, don't worry. If you have compromised, the Spirit of God, the restorative powers of God are bigger than the compromise you made, and he will turn you around. But I do believe that there is an option that says if you walk this out the right way from the beginning, he will show himself even more miraculous, and you will see greater things done. The reason that I believe that, if you want to flip over to the book of Daniel, is that in Daniel chapter 6, you will find Daniel is now faced in this situation where he's tasked with choosing to compromise. That was literally the challenge that Daniel had in this moment. He's sitting there, he's under law, he's operating under God's guidelines, he's doing what he's supposed to do. These satraps and administrators go to King Darius and they tell the king, you know what, we really think that you should put a 30-day rule out that people can only pray to, worship you, praise you, whatever, and that anybody else who doesn't do that should get thrown into a lion's den. They did it because they wanted to get Daniel. That was their entire motive. Daniel hears about this ruling, and he's faced with a choice. Have you ever heard something you didn't want to hear and you have a choice? Daniel's choice is that he can hide, right? He could hide and try and do his prayers in secret. He could not do them and try and like say, well, I'm walking the line. I'm not worshiping you, but I'm not worshiping him. So here I am. Or he could worship King Darius with them. But instead, what you're going to find is that Daniel fears the Lord and he fears his decree. And so he goes and he locks himself in his room just like he always does. And why I did not mark these scriptures beforehand is beyond me this morning. He locks himself in his room, and in verse 10, it says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home and upstairs to his room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. He didn't compromise. Could have. Would have been understandable, I think, but he didn't. The men went to the king and they told him, you know, this is what Daniel's doing. And the king says, the king kind of likes Daniel. And so he tries to find a way around it. And these beautiful friends of Daniel's who work in the administrative office say, oh, king, don't forget, you can't change your royal decree. You can't do it. You can't go back on it. And so They, after saying that, the king gives the order. They bring Daniel, verse 16, and throw him in the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. I love this verse. The king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. He felt so awful for what was happening that he couldn't sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den, and when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Samson's story could have looked more like Daniel's. God works in spite of it. But guys, we have a choice to compromise or not. Now, I know some of you are thinking, okay, well, that's the Old Testament, Pastor Jeff. What about the New Testament? Here's the thing. We still are faced with compromise. Under grace, we still have room to compromise. Under grace, we still have these perimeters for life that God has laid out for us that he says, here is my boundary marker. It is not safe for you to pass this. And yet in relationships, somehow we still think it's okay to just try and butt up against it the best that we possibly can. How do I know that? I know that we don't just have that problem because all through the book of Corinthians, two books, Paul is writing about compromises within the church. There are sexually immoral people who say they are Christians. Guys, we have sexually immoral people who say they are Christians. Paul tells the Corinthian church, don't even associate with them. Have nothing to do with them. If people worshiping other gods, that's compromise. Sexual immorality. Testing the Lord. Do you know that the Bible says that the only area you can test the Lord in is your finances? The only one explicit place that it states that, your finances. Test the Lord. Deception and distorting God's word. I said earlier, you can take one scripture out of context and prove pretty much anything you want. We don't get to pull bits and pieces to prove the logic that we want to have that goes against what God has declared. We don't get to do that. That's compromise. Close relationships with people who aren't Christians. Now listen, this one is interesting. This is the passage about being unevenly yoked with unbelievers. In church context, more often than not, we apply that to marriages, which it's true. The scriptures clearly state, if you come to faith and find yourself married to someone who's not a believer, it's not the Lord's will that you divorce them because of their lack of faith, but you will stay with them, and the scriptures say that your spouse will be won to the Lord through your faith. There's this whole discourse about that. But this passage specifically is saying, listen, don't enter into an agreement with someone who doesn't value what you value, who doesn't hold fast to what you hold fast to. Why? Because the picture is of two oxen attached to a yoke. And if the yoke doesn't fit just right, it causes pain and burden, and one has to alter to the other and compromise their way of working in unhealth because they have to try and figure this out because they're yoked together. Don't enter into a marriage relationship with someone who you don't stand on the same ground, on the same footing, and believe the same thing. But actually, Paul is not just applying this to marriage. Don't go into business with someone who doesn't believe the same thing as you. Because you'll compromise your principles. And if you don't, you're going to constantly be battling them. Andrew and Sharissa own a business together. And they both love Jesus. And they're going to have things they compromise on that are matters of opinion. Okay, should we put up our advertising here, or should we put our advertising up here? Well, I think we should go in the middle. Okay, that's compromise. But they're never going to compromise on sexuality in their advertising. Okay, they're never going to use that to manipulate people into purchasing because they hold that common value. They're not going to swindle money under the table and think that's okay because both of them hold that common value. But if Andrew went into business with someone who was an unbeliever, not Sharissa, instead, that person might say, you know what, it's just a little skimming off the top. Why you gotta be so uptight about it? Don't be unevenly yoked in any close proximity of relationship you are about to walk into. If you're already married to the person, if you're already in business with the person, well, don't blow it up. That's not what scripture's saying, but it's saying align yourself. And so we walk these things out. Don't be jealous, don't be quarreling, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder, impurity, immorality, sensual sin, and indulgence. These are all areas of life that the Corinthian church compromised. You might notice that multiple times things associated with sexual sin are up there. Paul did not have an obsession with that, okay, just to be clear. The problem was that it was prevalent in their context. And Paul is saying, listen, sexual sin is different than all of the other sins because sexual sin is a sin against your body, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I have struggled on so many levels with our current political climate of sex education. And I struggle with it in a church for this reason. I'm going to tell you why right now. We want to judge everybody else by God's standards, but they're not living by them. And yet within the confines of the church, we're not even judging ourselves by God's standards. Because if we judged ourselves by God's standards, we would find out that if you look at these verses, these sexual sins are not just to the actions of the sin, it's to the thought of the sin that plants the action. It's lust, it's reckless. If you look at the definitions of these words, lust, recklessly extravagant, self-indulgent in nature. If you're pleasing yourself at the cost of all else, wasteful and not wise, adultery in marriage, sleeping with other people to whom you are not married, sleeping with a close relative, sure we're all past that one, entering into a new sexual relationship after a divorce that hasn't ended for biblical reasons. Paul talks about that. Sensual sin is unbridled lust, promiscuity, indulging in things that are pleasing to the senses to a degree that is perceived to be morally harmful. Listen. The Bible does not say don't drink wine. It says don't become drunk, because it leads to a level of sensual indulgence and extravagance, and you just need to not even go near that line. Because you're not supposed to be indulged by your senses. You're supposed to be filled by the Holy Spirit and led and pursued by that. I've hung out with a lot of drunk people. Different reasons, but I've been there. And the thing is that they do what feels good to them. That's why it's enjoyable, right? Because all of a sudden your inhibitions are let down and you just, they're laughing at like bouncing Tigger. I don't know why. It's not really funny. He's just bouncing. He did the same thing when they were sober, but somehow in this state of mind, it's hilarious. Is it wrong to laugh and have fun? No, but guys, we are supposed to find our freedom and our liberty from encumberment in the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's exciting, and that's why I'm saying you can look at these things and you can say, God has laid down all these rules. He wants me to have no fun. No, he's saying when you walk them out in the power and the freedom and the victory of the Spirit of God, that is where you truly will find freedom and enjoyment and peace. And so if you think for one second that you're going to have more fun drunk than you would ever have in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're wrong. Because scripture's clear. If you think that you can flirt with the line of what is self-indulgent or what is lust or what is too much flirtation, you're wrong. Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He knows. You're not hiding it from anyone. Samson didn't hide his compromise from anyone. Samson compromised and he tried to hide it, and God worked in spite of it, but the journey was bumpy and long. Daniel didn't compromise, and if you look at the end of chapter 7, Daniel's lack of compromise and the glory of the Lord that shines around this situation says that the king says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves and he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. God was made known in Daniel's refusal to compromise in a way that impacted an entire kingdom for the Lord. The king declared that he is the one true and living God, Yahweh. When you don't compromise, he does that in your life. When you do compromise, the waters are muddied and the door is open, and it's very easy, like Samson, to keep thinking that you can, it's not going to happen to you, right? You can venture down that path. And what happens is that eventually you will reach a point where you will be walking things out and you are listening to your sensual, self-indulgent pleasures and not the leading of the Holy Spirit and walking in unity and alignment with him. And when you do that, the distance and the gap does this. not because the Lord is moving further away from you, but because you are removing yourself from the power of the presence of his Holy Spirit and the impact that it has in your life. And that will stop revival from happening in your life. That will stop revival from happening in a church of people who say, you know what, we don't need the bar here. This is good. And Paul deals with this the whole way through. And he writes and he writes and he encourages them. And I'm telling you, if you don't like me this morning, the Corinthians didn't like Paul either. If you read his letters, we're talking about this at the board meeting. His letters, he says, some of you are saying that I'm so quiet and temperate with you in person, but my letters are so vicious and hard and condemning. Don't be fooled. I am the same Paul. And when I come, we're going to have a conversation. Because as leadership, Paul was tasked with keeping his people in line so that God could do what he longed to do in a culture that were pagan people who didn't know the difference. But God says that I want to live in them and I want to move in them and I will be their God and they will be my people. So leave the corruption and leave the compromise. Leave it for good. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in the Message. If we want him to be our God and live within us, then we need to move away from compromise and move closer to him. There is no choice. There is absolutely no choice in our life. And listen, this is what I want you to know, and I referenced it earlier. Romans chapter 7, Paul writes that if you are doing what you don't want to do, it's not you doing it. It's sin in you. If you can recognize that there is something right now while I'm talking in your life that you don't want to be doing anymore, but you've been trying to stop and it's not working, that is sin. That is sin in you. But you don't need to be defeated because he tells us that if you choose to live in that sinful nature, you choose death. You choose death, spiritual death. You're not going to die, like drop dead right there. Maybe you would, Ananias and Sapphira. But death. However, if you choose to live life in the Spirit, you are choosing life. We can have freedom because Paul writes, just like Andrew and the team sang earlier, that the Spirit of the Lord is everywhere, and he's all around us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. When we live life in the Spirit, we walk away from the sinful nature. We walk away from death. And that's why I'm going to tell you that I tell people who say, well, I can love Jesus and not go to church, not outside of community, because that's a command of Scripture. There is a sin in your life. There's a blockage. There's a hard heart that's stopping you from stepping into relationship with God and walking it out. If you are knowingly living in sin, you are choosing death over and over and over. You could say, yes, well, Pastor Steph, I still come to church and I still worship the Lord. I'm going to watch how this goes for you. I'm going to pray a lot. You don't get to choose both because light and darkness cannot coexist. The minute you turn the flashlight on, the darkness dispels. That's the way it is with the Spirit of the Lord. And God is an honoring God, and he will allow you to make your choices just like Samson made his. But don't think that it won't come without a cost. And my heart, and I know our heart as a church, is that we would be a people who don't let anything stand between us and the Lord. And so my challenge to you this morning is that in this moment, that if you have been aware of compromise in your life, or you have been made aware of compromise in your life this morning as we have talked, or you have something that you're uncertain if it is compromise in your life, that you would seek out counsel from godly people who are not going to just tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Scripture warns us about that. You can come talk to myself. I'm sure you can talk to Pastor John if you're more comfortable talking with someone who's a guy, if you're guys. Or you need to get some support. You need to pray. You need to repent. But here's the thing. Repenting isn't enough. You have to move away from it. You don't get to compromise and stay in it and say, yeah, well, just a little longer. Just a little longer. No, because that's still compromise. If we want to be the people God has for us to be, we cannot be a people of compromise. You want to know why? Because there is a generation of people watching us to whom you set the bar for. So when you compromise, they think that's normal and they will compromise from there. That's a responsibility, people. They're accountable for their own faith, and Scripture is clear about that. But that is why God puts around these protective barriers to raise the bar, to set things up so that we can walk them out and we can be the best examples so that the people who come after us, should Jesus tarry, have the best chances possible of living life in the Spirit and the freedom that it has. And if you think that I am foolish and naive and that is not what we're going for, when Paul finishes the book of 2 Corinthians. He writes this: "Finally, brothers, aim for perfection." I like that word. I don't hit it, but I like it. Because it means that I don't get to say, okay, but I'm human and I fail and grace will cover me. It's true. I'm aiming for perfection. I am aiming for accountability. I'm aiming to be Christ-like. I'm aiming to imitate Christ and imitate others who imitate Christ so that I can become more like the person he wants to be and walking in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And my life will be transformed so that, like Daniel, when I'm faced with compromise, God's glory and light and life floods the darkness and sets people free. And that is his heart for us as his people. So I'm going to pray, and it's silent, and I know it's been long, but guys, these are big messages, and these are big topics, and they are big things to be accountable for. Because like I said before, once you know better, you need to do better. I'm not condemning you. Life in the Spirit means freedom. It means the thing that has been holding you back, God can break it off and launch you forward and use your freedom to bring other people freedom. It might not be easy. Might not. You might have to make some tough calls. You might have to end some relationships. You might not like the idea of that. You might have to change some habits. You might have to find a new friend group. People who raise you higher. I always tell my kids that when it comes to their friends, you're not always going to be friends with all Christian people. But if you can't be the influencer, get out. If you are being influenced and you are being taken somewhere else, that's not the friendship. You can be in a friendship with people who don't believe in Jesus, but you be the influencer, you raise the bar, you draw them higher, you set the standard, set the example. Now listen, marriage relationships, again, don't leave them. That's not what I'm telling you in this moment, unless there's abuse and that's a whole different conversation. But if you're dating, if you're at an age where someday down the road, your children are gonna start dating, Samson's parents had a responsibility and they didn't walk it out. They should have said no, done, and they didn't. So my prayer for you guys this morning is that you have the courage to not compromise, that you have the courage to repent of things that God opens your eyes to see and you have compromised in, and that you raise the bar and that you be the people of God that he calls us to be. So would you stand with me this morning? God, you are such a good and loving God, and you go before us and you make a way. Scripture says there is no temptation that faces us that man has not faced before, that the Spirit of God does not provide a way out from under. And so God, for those people who are already wondering how they're gonna make it out from under, how they're gonna have the courage to make the decisions they need to make, God, the life changes that they need to encompass, God, to not be a compromising person, God, to deal with this bone in our life, God, I pray that you would raise up faith within them, that you would raise up courage within them and strength. God, I pray that you would give them just this stability to reach out and gather support around them and walk out the hard things. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open people's eyes this week and today, even as they reflect on this word, and that you would move in them and that you would allow them to become aware of areas where they have compromised, and you are going to show them what they need to do to repent and right it and how to walk it forward. God, you have positioned us to be courageous, and you have positioned us for such a time as this. And so there's not one person in this room who is not capable of exercising what you are showing them and walking in the freedom that the Spirit of Christ provides. So Holy Spirit, would you let your freedom reign in this place? Would you break chains and things that have held people back? And would you truly, truly, truly transform our lives to be more like the likeness that you long to display in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.